When one of my boys was learning to ride his bike, I attached stabilizers. Stabilizers increase the number of wheels from 2 to 4, and the 2 additional wheels that stick out either side are designed to stop the child from falling. When the child leans over too far, the stabilizer on that side takes the weight and keeps them upright, allowing them to regain their balance, correct their balance. Stabilizers are designed to increase the child's confidence. When the child becomes more proficient, you take the stabilizers off. They go from 4 wheels to 2. This is a conventional wisdom, at least, except in our case it didn't work. I may have attached the stabilizers incorrectly. Maybe they weren't designed for that specific bike. But what ended up happening was that my son would simply lean over on his right side, relying on that right-hand stabilizer. He didn't learn how to balance. He learned how to cycle while leaning. And so when I took those stabilizers off, there were weeks of trying to correct a learned pattern. And I wonder if something similar can happen with the law of God. In today's passage, Paul is in the process of setting the law of God in its proper place for the Christian. It will take him the whole of chapter 7 and on into chapter 8 to do so. Those outside the church and many religious people inside the church often think that the law is the way to God. It's God's law, after all. We ought to obey him, after all. And so the law, since it's God's will, God's commandments play a prominent role, a prominent place in that person seeking to please God and to be right with God. They rely on the law. They lean on the law. And Christians, too, on occasion can fall into some unhealthy beliefs and behaviors when it comes to the law of God. We can lean on it in ways that are unhelpful. We can rely on the law in a way that it was never intended to be relied upon. It could be the case that we have to correct a learned pattern. Perhaps Romans 7 will help us this morning. Where have we got to in Romans? Paul has been extolling the greatness of grace. Our justification, our being made right with God, comes apart from our own merit, comes apart from our own effort. It comes apart from adherence to the very law of God. Paul states in chapter 3 clearly that by works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. Justification, are being made right with God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, so it's an external righteousness to a person, it's a righteousness of God, alien to a person, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, they do bear witness to it, they testify to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul says, we're justified by his grace. It's a gift, and it comes through faith. Now, Paul's teaching, you have to understand, is radical, especially to Jewish ears. God's law, the Mosaic law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone, have taken a back seat in Paul's teaching. In fact, when Paul mentions law, it's almost always with negative connotations. The religious elite in Paul's day, the Pharisees, the scribes, they love the law. They're all about the law. And you can understand why, given Israel's history and the prominent place the law took. And so Paul's teaching is radical. And Paul's teaching is open to misunderstanding. It's open to criticisms that have no basis. And so in chapter 6, Paul seeks to work out some of the implications of being justified through faith apart from law. And he asks in chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, by no means. You're united to Christ. How can you continue in sin? In verse 15, he asks, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? His answer, by no means. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you are free. Free to be a slave of obedience, free to be a slave of righteousness, free to be a slave of God. You're not under law. You're free. And in our passage today, as we come to chapter 7, he explores in greater depth the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And in verses 1 through 6, he teaches us that we are released from the law and belong to Christ. We are released from the law and we belong to Christ. He begins in verse 1 by an appeal to their knowledge. You'll recall from the first half of chapter 6 that so much of the Christian life begins with right belief, right thinking. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Actions follow right belief. And so he says, verse 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." I don't think he is here limiting his writing to Jewish Christians well acquainted with the law. I think in the church in Rome, there'll be those who may not have been Jewish, but were God-fearers, familiar with the Jewish faith and the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish law. And anyone discipled in the church will have some knowledge of the Jewish law. He's speaking to those who know the law. I don't think he's limiting it just to the Jewish Christians in the church. To those who know the law, do you not know that the law is binding as long as a person lives? Law is binding as long as a person lives. And in verse 2, Paul moves to illustration. A married woman is bound by law to her husband, but only while he lives. If her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. She is, verse 3, free from the law. She's free to marry another. Paul then turns to the church and he applies the teaching to the church. Verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Now, the link between the application and the illustration is a bit confusing. If you've ever read through this passage, you may have had to go back and reread it a few times. It's a bit confusing. In the illustration, the husband dies and the wife becomes free. In the application, it's the Christian who dies and then becomes free. And the illustration is not meant by Paul to have a parallel at every point. I think the point of the illustration is that death is required for freedom to occur. And that freedom allows for a union with another. That is the application Paul makes for those in the church in Rome. Before you became a Christian, you were bound to the law, captive to the law, but you died through the body of Christ. And it's language that we've heard in chapter 6, isn't it? We died to sin in our union with Christ. Our old self was crucified with Jesus. Our old self is dead. And when that happened, we also died, not only to sin, but we died to the law. And dying to the law freed us to belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. We now belong to Jesus Christ. It's union language again. And what is the result of this belonging to Jesus, this union with Jesus? End of verse 4 says that we might bear fruit for God. Being under the law, united to the law, does not bring fruit. Belonging to Christ allows us to bear fruit. Belonging to Christ allows us, verse 6, to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written codes. And I want us to note that the language of slavery is carried over from last week's passage and is applied to the law. The law is binding, we read. The woman is bound by law. The law held us captive. Death is that which releases. It's the language of slavery brought over into chapter 7. Christian, we can slip into old habits. We can slip into old ways of thinking. And we know that we are justified apart from works, apart from law. We know salvation is a gift, but we can so often return to seeking to justify ourselves through performance. If our focus is on law, if the Christian life flows from law-keeping, if our mindset begins with adherence to the law, what can result is a Christian life that's devoid of relationship with God and becomes based rather on our performance. The Christian life can come to be lived with God as taskmaster. Joy will be hard to come by. It will be easier to criticize others when they don't live to the same standard as you do. You'll feel great on those occasions, few occasions perhaps, when you think you do well by your measure, but most of the time you'll feel rotten because you don't do well, even according to your own measure, or what you think is God's standard for you. Paul doesn't want us to live like this. We have died to the law. It's dead to us. We belong to Christ. We are in a relationship with our Savior. We are His bride. To change terms, Christ is our elder brother. God is our Father. We are in God's family as children. We have been adopted. And this is where the Christian life flows from. It doesn't flow from law. It flows from grace. It flows from a place of security. I am God's child. We don't wake up thinking about the rules and the laws that we need to obey and follow that day. We wake up remembering that we are united to Christ. We are His. And this because God has worked and God has taken the initiative. And joyful obedience to God will naturally flow from that place. We will then serve in the Spirit, not in the old way of the written codes. I think we have an example in Scripture of serving in the old way of the written code. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for obeying the letter, but not the spirit of the law. The Pharisees criticized Jesus for working on the Sabbath through His healing. But the spirit of the Sabbath law was to prohibit all unnecessary work so that God's people could rest, not to prevent healing. Christians are to avoid the same mistake. We don't elevate the letter of the law. Rather, by the Spirit, we live out the spirit of the law. And I think the Pharisees also served in the old way of the written code by elevating human traditions to the same level, the same place as God's commands. And I wonder if Christians can become enslaved by doing something similar. They can elevate their preferences, elevate what they think is good and right, or what they think is a necessary implication of Scripture, to the same place as Scripture itself. And they can try and bind other people's consciences accordingly. The church is not under law. God's people died to law. They are under grace. They belong to another, the risen Christ. They serve in the new way of the Spirit, and they produce fruit, not by belonging to the law, but by belonging to Christ. So Paul begins chapter 7 by saying, we are released from the law and belong to Christ. And as we move on, transition to Paul's second point, the second big point in this passage, we do so that Paul has mentioned law a great number of times in Romans already. And on most occasions, there have been negative connotations when he's mentioned the law. So, no one has succeeded in obeying the law fully, chapter 2. The law condemns the sinner, chapter 3. The law reveals sin, chapter 3. No one will be justified through the law, chapter 3. The law defines sin as transgression, chapter 4. The promise of Abraham did not come through the law, chapter 4. The law came to increase the trespass, chapter 5. It's all negative connotations to the law. We've just seen how chapter 7 begins by saying we've been released from the law. And as I said already, if you think about what a prominent place the law placed in the life of Israel, played in the life of Israel rather, you can see how Paul is like taking a red flag to a bull here. You can see why the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees was so strong. You can get a sense of the basis of the conflict between the early church and the temple authorities, between Paul and the Pharisees and scribes. And also goes against our natural inclinations. If men and women come to realize that there is a God and that He is holy and that they have done wrong, their first thought is, what can I do? What can I do to make amends? Their early inclination is to start trying to live a morally upright life according to God's revealed will, according to his law. Paul has demonstrated in Romans that this is not the way. Law doesn't and cannot play that role. John Stott points out that the gospel vocabulary of promise, grace, and faith is incompatible with law. Salvation is from God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on a cross, having paid for our sins, should we repent and trust in him. Well, the question remains, Paul, what now is the Christian's relationship with the law? Do we condemn the law? Are we done with it? Is the law in actual fact evil? Well, Paul moves on to teach on such things. And a summary would be, know that the law is not sin, but it does stimulate sin. Know that the law is not sin, but it does stimulate sin. Look to verse 7, please. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. No, the law is not sin. The law is from God. In fact, verse 12, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And you'd expect such, since the law originated with a holy, righteous, and good God. And this actually accords with what Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 31, one of the few occasions he speaks of the law positively. He says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Back then he said, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law is not evil. The law is not sin. And yet, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So we can say then that one of the roles that the law plays is to teach us God's will, what pleases him, what doesn't, what is in accord with his will, and what is rebellion and treason. And Paul gives an example. His example is from the 10th commandment. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And the law revealed that Paul was a sinner. Perhaps he did okay with the first 9 commandments. Certainly he may have thought there was a possibility of external obedience. It might have looked to Paul and others that he was doing pretty well when it came to the first 9 commandments. But the 10th is an inner heart issue. It's a desire. It's from within. You can't see it. The law revealed that inside of him, he coveted. He was a sinner. But the law did more than that. Surprisingly more. Look to verse 8. It says there, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The law is not sin. The law is good. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. Sin deceived, but did so through the commandment. And Paul actually introduced this thought in verse 5. He says there, if you look back to verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law arouses sin. The law stimulates sin. Remember, the law is good. The culprit is sin. The culprit is the flesh. The culprit is our sinful passions, which, when they encounter good law, are moved to sin. And death follows. And Paul shows us the movement. And the movement's very interesting. The progression is in verse 9. He says, he was once alive apart from law. The commandment came. Sin came alive. Death followed. He was once alive apart from law. The commandment came. Sin came alive. Death followed. Can we explore this movement, this progression through each stage? Starting with, when was Paul alive apart from law? When was he alive apart from law? Some think he's speaking about his childhood, possibly. But he's just taught, chapter 5, that everyone is in Adam, naturally. And everyone shares Adam's guilt. Perhaps he means rather that he was alive in ignorance. He was happily unaware of his actual state before God. He sinned, but he had no conviction over sin. He was alive in self-righteousness, like millions of religious people all over this world today. They are happily alive because they are ignorant of God, ignorant of God's holiness, ignorant of God's standards. They judge themselves by the standards they think God should have, and in doing so, they have made God in their own image. I think this is the sense that Paul was alive apart from law. But then the progression moves along, but then the commandment came. When did the commandment come? I think it came as Paul dwelled on the prohibition against coveting. I think the commandment came when the Spirit of God revealed to Paul that he fell foul of this command. And not only did Paul become aware that he coveted, not only did this conviction fall on him, but his sinful heart was stirred by this command, and he coveted. All the more, sin came alive. Sin had its way. His sinful desires were fulfilled, and then death followed. Sin promised life, verse 10. Sin deceived, verse 11. Sin promised satisfaction. It couldn't deliver. And Paul says, I died. Died in the sense that he can no longer sin ignorantly happy. He was once alive. His conscience wasn't bothered. Not anymore. He knows the commandment. Sin had its day. And he now feels guilt. He's now dead. Death has come. What Paul is saying here, Christians, is remarkable. Our condition apart from Christ is far worse than we thought. And our ability to save ourselves through the law has gone completely out the window. The law, far from having the ability to save us, actually stimulates us to sin. We're in a far more hopeless situation than we first thought. How does this stimulation work? How does the good law stimulate us to sin all the more? Well, sin, at its core, is rebellion against God. Sin is living life our way. We are king. We are queen. We live for ourselves. We decide right and wrong. And in order for us to be king or queen, God needs to be dethroned, put in his place. And his commandments need to be binned. So, when we come across God's commandment, do not touch, well, we want to touch that. Touching and tasting and taking, that's what we want. And I'm king of my life. I should decide in any case. And if I break God's command, I am on the throne, not God's. And so the commandment stirs my desire to sin. The commandment gives me a way of dethroning God's and allowing me to be king or queen, as well as getting the promised satisfaction from the sin, from taking and tasting and eating. Except that it doesn't work. Sin and its promises deceive and deliver not life, but death and guilt and emptiness. Except that God can never be dethroned. It doesn't work. God is on his throne and he'll never be moved. The early church father Augustine explored this very thing. He and his friends in their early teenage years stole pears off a tree. And as he looks back as a Christian to this episode in his teens, perhaps he's looking back over 20 years, this episode haunts him. It haunts his conscience. And why did they do it? Why did they steal those pears? And it was the pointlessness of the crime that troubled him so much. Because they weren't hungry. They didn't steal because they were hungry. And he had better fruit. He had better pears in his own garden. They even tossed some of the pears to pigs. It was a pointless crime. And as he wrestles with sin, one of the things he comes to believe is that one of the real reasons we sin is not so much that we gain, what we gain, it's the actual breaking of the law itself that gives us the kick. We become aware of God's law. Our sinful nature wants to break God's law because we become like God, or so we think. And so we should know, as Paul teaches here, that the law is not sin. The law is good, but it does stimulate sin in us because of our sinful desires. Let's summarize where we've got to. Paul says we are released from the law. It no longer holds us captive. We died to the law in Christ, and we now belong to another, the risen Christ. And in our union with Christ, we are now wise to the way that sin is stimulated by the law in our fallen condition. Paul doesn't go into it here, but let me say that I think the New Testament teaches that the Christian now has a new relationship with the law. I think the Spirit of God renews our hearts and gives us a love for God and a love for obeying God. No longer do we want to dethrone God by breaking his commandments. We want to honor God and please him. Our whole mindset is shifted. It's changed. We recognize that God's commands are holy and righteous and good and leads to flourishing. And so we uphold the law, to use Paul's language in chapter 3. We don't obey God's law to earn salvation. We don't obey God's law out of fear. We're not under law. We're under grace. And we are free. Free people, free to live for righteousness, free to be slaves to God. We serve now in the new way of the Spirit. I think it's very interesting. All the way back in chapter 1, Paul says in his introduction to Romans that he was set apart for the gospel and that he would be working to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. So the Christian doesn't discard the law, but the relation to it has fundamentally changed. As we close, let's just dwell on how powerless the law is to save. Let me go through it again. No one has succeeded in obeying the law fully, chapter 2. The law condemns the sinner, chapter 3. The law reveals sin, chapter 3. No one will be justified through the law, chapter 3. The law defines sin as transgression of the law, chapter 4. The promise to Abraham did not come through the law, chapter 4. The law came to increase the trespass, chapter 5. In our chapter, we see how the law enslaves someone. And far, far from having an ability to save, in actual fact, stimulates sin in the unregenerate person. The law, though it is from God, though it is good, though it is holy, though it is righteous, is completely unable to save. We need a Savior, mightier than the law. And Paul elsewhere says that we have one. Listen to what he says in Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ came as fully man, truly God. He was under the law, and he fulfilled that law perfectly. He was well-pleasing to his Father. He did not become enslaved under the law. He had no sinful nature and no sin for the law to stimulate, and so he was able to redeem those who were helpless, enslaved, deceived by sin and under the law. His perfect obedience to the law meant he was like a spotless lamb, a sacrifice acceptable to atone for sin. And he did what the law was too weak to do. He is the Savior that we need. Amen, and let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We give thanks that through his work we have been released from law and that we now belong to another, to Christ. Help us, we pray, to serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the written code. Would our Christian life flow not from law, but from being in a relationship with you. Would it flow from our place as a child, flow from being shown grace? Having begun in the Spirit, would we not return to the flesh, return to law? Thank you for Christ, born under the law, who came to redeem those under the law. Thank you that he won our freedom from captivity. It's in his name we pray. Amen.